thanks for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Title this morning is A Spark, the Spark that Lights the Fire. And perhaps you've been aware of kind of a theme that has been running throughout our meeting this morning, is very much about the Holy Spirit and welcoming the Holy Spirit and anticipating what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives and in our church and in the community. Funny, I was reminded during the week of a story. A man had a ticket for a theatre, but when he was seated by the usher at the back, he found that he was just too far away from the stage to see clearly. So he whispered to the usher, he says, "This is a mystery play, and I have to watch a mystery close up to see who did it. If you get me a better seat, I'll give you a really good tip." So the usher discreetly moves him from the back row to the front row, and the man hands him a pound coin. The usher looks at the coin and scowls at the man, and he leans over and he whispers, "The butler did it." So he kind of spoilt it for himself, didn't he? And so I got thinking this morning, kind of trying to tie in a number of thoughts you heard in my prayer there. So where are we seated this morning? I'm not obviously thinking of where you're seated in church. Maybe here for the first time this morning, you're ever so welcome. Perhaps you've been here for 40 or 50 years. Maybe you have the same seat. Maybe you play musical chairs and move about. But in the spiritual realm, where are we seated? Do we play spiritual musical chairs? Maybe one day we feel so good that we feel that we are actually seated in heavenly places, in the very throne room of Christ. And then the very next day, we feel like we're seated in a pauper's chair. And where we are seated will determine how we see things. Maybe just repeat that. Where we are seated will determine how we see things. And that goes for us both spiritually as well as physically, as the tight-tipping customer in the theatre found out. And so as children of the living God, we actually have ringside seats, because we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. I've been thinking a lot about my message this week. I suppose I do every week, in fairness, but this week in particular, my preparation has been very different, perhaps, to how I would normally prepare. And I truthfully don't want this just to be another sermon. I don't want to just make you laugh, or try to make you laugh, perhaps would be a better way, with perhaps some funny videos or silly jokes or whatever. It's not just about putting in the next 30 or 40 minutes, depending how long the preacher will speak. But I really want this message to change us. I really want this message to change you and to change me, to change us all, to change us as a body of people. Why? To make us better people. And that doesn't mean you're bad people. It just means that we need to be better, don't we? We need to be better in ourselves. We need to be better Christians. We just need to be better at what we do. We need to see more clearly. We need to love more deeply. And as the title of the message this morning, I really want the spark of the Holy Spirit to light the fire within our very souls. I think it was the old preachers of old would have said that they had fire in their bellies. You don't hear that often today, sure you don't. Fire in your belly. It's funny, I was thinking this morning, as I often do, go over my message, and I thought a very, very simple thought. Fire is contagious. Fire spreads. It can start, and often does start, in a very, very small way. We have seen those wild fires in many countries, and perhaps even in our own country around the Mourns, when there's a particularly dry spell, not like the wettest July in history, of course, in Northern Ireland. But sometimes it just takes a little spark to light a fire, and then it's contagious. So we want the fire very much in our lives and in our hearts, in our bellies, so to speak. And so I have a couple of questions for you this morning. And the first one would be, what does oil and wind and fire and water and a bird all have in common. They're symbols, aren't they, of the Holy Spirit. It's probably not an exhaustive list, but for me that would be the first things that I would think of. I'm a picture sort of person. You know that I'm a kind of a storyteller, and I think in images and things like that. For me, I can remember things easier, and so for me, when I think of the Holy Spirit, I immediately think of these metaphors or these symbols. We think of oil, which of course signifies the anointing. We think of oil that refers to the blessing. It's like a divine download from the very treasure or treasury of heaven. Just like oil would have been applied upon somebody, and particularly in the Old Testament, especially at the time of anointing of a king or somebody important. And then we think of fire, and we think of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in particular, Acts chapter 2. I mean, we're Pentecostal people, aren't we? We have it on the door. We have it on the wall of the church. Does it say exactly what it, does it do what it says on the tin? The Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that sparking something within us and setting us on fire, that we in turn would be contagious, that what God has done in us by the Holy Spirit would spread to other people. And we think of the wind. Boy, we can get plenty of wind in Northern Ireland, can't we? And so the Spirit moves in ways that we can feel. You can feel the wind, but you can't actually grasp it, and you can't see it, and you certainly can't understand it. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we think of the dove. And I thought Mark led us beautifully there. We didn't rush through that beautiful time of contemplation, that time of just being quiet, that time of reflection, I hope, the hitting the reset button, as Stephen reminded us again, that time when, you know, the Holy Spirit as a dove will only come where there's unity and where there's peace and when there's purity. And then we think of water, and I think my mind went especially to Ezekiel 47, that wonderful prophecy of the temple and the water, and how it began to rise, and then eventually it became a river deep enough to swim in. And then we think of Jesus at the well in John 4 with the Samaritan woman, Jacob's well, as it actually is. It was Jacob's well that was actually given to Joseph. I never realized that till I read it a few days ago. And Jesus talked about the Spirit being like a fountain of living water. And what did he say? It would spring up out of us, out of our innermost beings. And so we see that these five metaphors or symbols of the Holy Spirit are very descriptive. Because the Holy Spirit, we can't box him or tie him down or even explain him properly. At our prayer meeting on Tuesday night, and can I just say we've been having some fantastic prayer meetings. We really, really have. Dave, no pressure. There's no Bible study, actually, okay? It's just a prayer meeting, and a wee thought, in case you think you have to prepare a half an hour Bible study. But we have been having some really, really beautiful times, really lovely, lovely times. And Desi prayed on Tuesday night, and I think I'm speaking for everyone. When Desi prays, we listen. There's just something very beautiful about Desi praying, the sincerity and the passion. And he said this, and I think I'm quoting him correctly. He thanked the Lord for the numbers of people who are coming to the church, in particular last Sunday, was very, very full. And he said this, he says, the reservoir is filling up. The reservoir is filling up. And we think back to that prophecy that was given about the reservoir that will be overflowing and overflowing from these four walls in the community. And we say it most weeks because it is so true. And so we are the reservoir, aren't we? We are the reservoir, the reservoirs personally that make up the reservoir corporately. And the Holy Spirit is, of course, the water flowing out. And so I wrote out a few names this morning on this little card, and I wonder, do these names mean anything to you? There's a connection between them all. Now, some of the names you will know, and some you might not know. There might be some people who might know them all. Peggy Smith. Mrs. Colville. Christine Smith. James McQuilkin. Does that ring a bell? John Wesley. Jonathan Edwards. Evan Roberts. Duncan Campbell. The connection with them all, they are all associated with revivals. Every single one of them, and many, many more, of course. I'm just picking out names that would be best known, and I will explain as I go along this morning, because all week I've been thinking about revival, and I don't often listen to podcasts, sometimes I do, but I've listened to more podcasts this week than perhaps I have any week in the past. I'm very much about revival, and in particular the revivals in the UK that really stirred me up. And then I think of the other, there's four other connections. I don't know if you could join the dots, but there's Oxford University. And then there's Moriah Chapel in Locher. That's Wales. There's the parish of Barvas. And that's in the island of Lewis. And then there's Kells. Anyone from Kells? There's a few of you close to Kells. And so we think that was England. That was Scotland, the Hebrides. And it was Wales and Northern Ireland. And that's really where the four main revivals over the period of time, over the past 200 or 300 years, have come from those four places. And it's interesting, it's England, Scotland, Wales and Northern Ireland, so nobody's been left out. I heard this during the week when I was listening to one of the podcasts. It said this: a dehydrated church, if you're making notes, this is really, really worth making a note of. A dehydrated church has no answer for a parched land. A dehydrated church has no answer for a parched land. We need to have an answer for the land out there that's parched, where people are starving and thirsting for something that they actually don't know what they want or need. We know what it is, but they don't, but they're searching for something. It's only an overflowing church that can make a difference in a dry and a needy land and community around us. Of course, when we think of revival and we think of God moving by his Holy Spirit, revival, it's a sovereign move of God. Nothing else than a sovereign move of God. Revival is when the Holy Spirit, who is promised by Jesus, given by the Father, is welcomed, permitted to have his own unhindered way in our lives as individuals and every aspect of the church. For he and he alone, the Holy Spirit I'm speaking about, is the architect of revival. The Holy Spirit is the architect of revival. And we are the recipients of his grace, Ephesians 2 verse 8, read by Stephen this morning. The fulfillment of the prophet, the promise that the prophet Joel had given in the Old Testament, that Acts 2 was the fulfillment of that. And we are the objects of the outpouring of his power and his anointing and his blessing. I'm thinking so much about our mission month in September, thinking so much about our Holiday Bible Club, which is only a few weeks away. Thinking then away back to the 1700s, and they called it the Great Awakening. I'm sure you've heard that, the Great Awakening. 1730 and the 1740s, there was what they called the Holy Club. You probably wouldn't hear of that today, but this is what they were called. I think there were perhaps 12 people, perhaps 12 men, the Holy Club, and they met in Oxford University. And these people included the like of John and Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, and others, Jonathan Edwards perhaps as well. And they had a watch night service on the 31st of December, 1738. And the report is that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Fetter Lane was so powerful that what those young men experienced so real that it set an anchor in their souls, they had experienced something that they would never forget. Within a few months of that watch night service, George Whitfield and the Wesleys were preaching in the fields and moving the hearts of tens of thousands of people towards Christ. We think of the Ulster Revival in 1859. It was called the Year of Grace because it's estimated that there were perhaps as many as 1 million souls who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the Welsh Revival in 1904. When they reckoned that about 70,000 souls were saved in the first 2 months. Of course, it was George Jeffreys who was saved through the ministry of Evan Roberts and the Welsh Revival. And George Jeffreys, of course, is the pioneer and founder of Elam, who we belong to. I read this during the week. On Sunday, Christmas Day, 1904, Dr. Campbell Morgan, who is the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London, delivered a somewhat unusual sermon. Contrary to his normal practice of expounding a passage of Scripture, I thought that quite unusual on Christmas Day as well, but anyhow, he proceeded to tell his people about the remarkable things that the Holy Spirit was doing at that time in Wales, 1904. We think then of the Hebrides Revival in 1949. It began with two sisters. Who were they? Peggy and Christine Smith, two names that I read out a few moments ago. One was 84 years of age. So folks, there's no excuse, okay? There's no excuse. One was 84 years of age and blind. The other was 82 and crippled with arthritis. They were so burdened because they'd been told that no young person attended public worship at their church. They decided to pray twice a week on Tuesdays and Fridays. They got on their knees at 10 o'clock in the evening and remained there until 3 or 4 in the morning. Two old women in a very humble cottage. That's how revival starts. Fire spreads, as I said a moment ago. So, what is the spark that lights the fire of revival? Can you turn with me, please? You'll know it very well. It's 2 Chronicles, maybe not easy found. It's somewhere in the Old Testament. I know that's no good to you. But 2 Chronicles chapter 7, give you a wee second, perhaps, to look it up. And it's the portion of Scripture, you'll know it well, if my people. I'm sure we've all read it. We've all heard it quoted. And it's an amazing portion of Scripture. 2 Chronicles and chapter 7, and we're going to pick it up here at verse 12. Of course, this has been spoken to King Solomon. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house and my name, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And as for you, if you walk before me, speaking to Solomon, as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I have covenanted or promised or pledged with David your father, saying you shall not fail to have a man as a ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you, and if you go and serve other gods, and if you worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for myself, my name I will cast out of my sight. I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astounded and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? And they will answer because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers and brought them out of the land of Egypt, embraced other gods, worshipped them, served them. Therefore, he has brought this calamity upon them. There's absolutely no doubt that the Holy Spirit is the spark that lights the fire of revival. But I've got to say this, that miracles are also another spark that lights the fire of revival. John's Gospel in particular, there are seven signs. These signs are miracles. They're pointers. I mean, a sign is so that you will have information. You will know what to do, how to do something, where to go. And so the miracles are signs. And John's his core message in his Gospel, and it comes out in chapter 20 and 21, is that everything that is written in John's Gospel is for one purpose: that you would believe. That's the whole purpose of John's Gospel. I was in touch with somebody during the week who goes to this fellowship who needs a real touch in their body. Obviously, I'm not going to say who it is. And we got conversing by text message. And just to say, we're going to have another prayer line in September. We really believe in the power of prayer in the house. We really do. And we will give you a date for that shortly. But this person was saying to me, who needed the healing, wouldn't it be fantastic if I was healed and that testimony was given at the mission? Wouldn't that be fantastic? Miracles are the spark that lights the fire of revival. Of course, prayer is such a spark that lights the fire of revival. Prayer always precedes revival. It's said that Evan Roberts, who really was the architect of the revival, the Welsh revival in 1904, that he prayed every day for 13 years for revival, that there were numerous prayer groups who had prayed consistently for the previous year and a half. We think of those two old sisters in the Hebrides. We think of the Holy Club at Oxford University. We think of the prayer meetings in Kells. All of these revivals were sparked by prayer. One commentator wrote this: if it be asked why the fire of God fell on Wales, the answer is simple. Fire falls where it's likely to catch and spread. As one has said, Wales provided the necessary tinder. Here were thousands of believers, unknown to each other, in small towns and villages and great cities, crying to God day after day for the fire of God to fall. It was not merely a little talk with Jesus, but daily agonizing intercession. Daily agonizing intercession. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound easy to me. That doesn't sound like light stuff. Holiness is another spark that lights the fire of revival. This fact is absolutely essential. In Chronicles, we just read it. If my people, that's you and me, if we will humble ourselves, if we will pray, if we will seek God's face, if we will turn from our wicked ways, then God will hear from heaven and he will forgive our sin and he will heal our land. So what are things that dampen the spirit? We talk a lot about the sparks. What are the things that dampen the fire? Well, apathy is a big one. So what's apathy? Ach, I'll take it or leave it. Do you know what? I can't really be bothered. Haven't we all said that at certain times about certain things? Ach, I can't really be bothered. That's apathy. What are other things that dampen the spirit, dampen the fire, dampen the spark? Busyness of life. And hey, I know all about it. And our family knows all about it. Life's busy. It's really, really busy, and it takes over. And sometimes it can be too busy, and it takes over from the spark that lights the fire. There's gossip. That's something that will dampen the fire for sure. It's harmful, it's destructive, and it's ungodly. There's jealousy, there's disunity. We could go on and on. There's obviously sin. All of these things will quench the spirit. Whereas prayer and purity and persistence and miracles and signs and wonders and healings, these are the sparks that will light the fire of revival. One other wee image here that I just made up during the week. You've heard the term about being a high flyer. It's kind of related to business, obviously. Somebody who rises to the top of their profession or whatever. They're a real high flyer. But if we catch the wind of the Spirit, we will fly higher. Isn't that true? So we need to catch the wind of the Spirit, which will spark and light up the fire of revival. We think of that old schoolhouse in Kells in 1859. I read this, in Ballymena, the whole town seemed suddenly to arise. The difficulty used to be to get people into church, wrote a minister, but the difficulty is now is to get them out of church. The benediction would be pronounced again and again, but each time the irrepressible petitions of the praying people would burst forth afresh, the cry of penitent mourning over sin would break upon the ear, and so the meeting would of necessity be protracted, perhaps even into the early hours of the morning. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the shipyard in Belfast, and we ministered in East Belfast for 4 years, so many a time I was around the Titanic area. And when revival hit, Harland and Wolff had to build a new warehouse to house all of the tools that had been stolen by all the shipyard workers over the years, because as they got saved and convicted, they brought the stolen items back, and there wasn't enough room, so Harland and Wolff had to build this big warehouse for these stolen tools. Isn't that amazing? Judges were given white gloves. I couldn't really understand it. Again, white gloves, I suppose it's for purity. There were so few cases brought into the courts. There were no robberies, no burglaries, no rapes, no murders, no embezzlements, nothing. In one place, a police sergeant was sent for and asked, "What do you do with your time?" He said, "Well, before the revival, we had two main jobs, to prevent crime and to control crowds, as at football games. Since the revival started, there's practically no crime, so we just go with the crowds." And the councillor asked, "Well, what does that mean?" And the sergeant said, "Well, you know where the crowds are? They're packing out the churches." It said in the Welsh revival that the pit ponies refused to work. Do you know why? Because they couldn't understand the language of the miners who were saved. They'd stopped swearing. It was a new language. Instead of swearing, the miners had prayer meetings before they went down into the pits. And the donkeys, stubborn as a donkey, I don't know. Entire football teams and rugby teams were converted. Pubs were emptied. Dance halls were deserted. In the 18th century of the Great Awakening, the Wesleys and Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, people lined roads for half a mile. I was thinking about this morning. What if people, you know what I'm trying to say? What if people lined up? What if the car park was overflowing? People had to park on the Knock Road and park into town or wherever. But this is what happened when revival broke out and they began to preach on horseback. It's reckoned that one village had over 50%, over half of the residents gave their lives to Jesus. I'm thinking of the Ulster revival. I was so encouraged to read this. You may or may not be aware of it, but a Hockle Square. Now, where's Nicola Shincresh? Aye. So Nicola's got a business in Ahockle. It's not the biggest of cities, is it? They reckoned at Ahockle Square there were 3,000 people gathered to hear a new convert speak, undeterred by the heavy rain near Bush Mills. Dave, you're from Bush Mills, aren't you? Somewhere close to Bush Mills. There were 7,000 people who gathered to listen to the gospel. In the Hebrides, in the Isle of Lewis, where those two sisters came from, it's reckoned that 75% of the people who were converted were not converted in church. They were converted on the roadside. They were converted in their homes. They were converted in their workplace because the Holy Spirit was moving. I could say so, so much more. So, so much more. and I'm not going to because of time. But can I just conclude with this? Don't often get watching much TV these days. It's the busyness of life. But the odd time we do, and one night sat down to watch this film, and it was one of those kind of, you know, those wee soft sort of films. And it was like a nice wee emotional film. And this lady had decided that she would take herself away off into, it was in America, and off some big mountain, no mobile phones or anything like that, and she would kind of self-exist. And that was grand until the supplies ran out and she couldn't really catch fish or rabbits or whatever. And basically she was dying. She was dying. Now, it's not a true story, I looked it up, but the principle's fantastic. She was dying with hypothermia and hunger. And this man who was a trapper had walked past her house a while back and the fire was lit. She could see the smoke. But when he was coming back, there was no fire. There was no smoke coming out of the chimney. So he went in. Long story short, he rescued the lady. She got better. And obviously, she owed her life to him. And she said this to a complete stranger. "Why are you helping me?" He said, "You were in my path." Yeah. You were in my path. Can I ask a question this morning? Who's in your path? We've all got people in our paths. Are we concerned when we see that a fire that once burned brightly has gone out of a child of God? Are we concerned? Are we concerned enough to pray? Are we concerned enough to contact them? Are we concerned when we come across somebody and that fire has never been lit in their heart? They have never come to know the Lord. We think of the Holiday Bible Club and we think of the mission. Do you know what? This is going to take effort, self-sacrifice, time, determination, so that the sparks will fly. I could say so much more, but I'll conclude by saying this. Let's keep the fire burning. Let's let nothing dampen the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit in our lives or in this fellowship. Nothing. And God forbid that anything that I would say or do or anything that you would say or do would dampen the Spirit or the fire. Let's be pure. Let's persist in prayer and let's expect miracles. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.